In 2018, a young missionary at the age of 26 named John Choi was killed as he tried to reach the North Sentinelese tribe in Asia. This young man made it his goal in life to go to that island, to go to a people who were unreached and who really were in such a remote place that they had rarely met another human being before. He made it his life's goal and mission to go and to give them the gospel. But upon his second encounter with that tribe, he was killed and he was never to be discovered again. The internet exploded last year concerning this story. Both Christians and non-Christians had their opinions on the matter. Many people criticized his what seemed to be youthful energy and youthful overexcitement in going to a tribe with little preparation. Others commended him for his bravery and commended him for his vision to go to that tribe. But largely the world mocked him. Those who did not understand the gospel, those who are not saved, they mocked him for having this idea to go to an unreached group and to give them the gospel. Out of all of this criticism, and out of all the many things that the world charged this young man, John Choi, with, one of the criticisms stuck with me. And the criticism was this, that many people said it was better to leave these people alone, unreached, and isolated, and to not go near them at all. Now, such would be the world's understanding. Why take the risk of carrying in with you diseases? Why not just leave these people who live in a perhaps more primitive way of life? Why not just leave them be? Well, they don't need us in Western civilization to invade their island. Just leave them alone and let them be. But for Christians, it's different. For Christians, we have been given a mandate from the Lord to go into all the world and preach the gospel. For Christians, we have been given a goal of going to every nation, every tribe, and to every tongue, and to deliver them the gospel. And what we find in Scripture is this, that it has never been God's intention to leave any individual group or to leave any individual people group alone without the gospel. It has always been His vision and His burden that of every kindred, tribe, and tongue, there would be a representative around the throne of God. And so we as Christians never adopt the attitude that it's better to leave these people alone. People say, well, if you go to these people, they might die. And yes, that is true, but they will die anyway. They will die anyway. They will be buried into the ground. The worms will eat their body. But to leave them without the gospel is a greater crime and a greater sin. To let them go on in their primitive state without the knowledge of God and of His revelation through His Son, I believe is of a greater failing on our part. I want to focus in really today, considering that idea of how that young man, John Choi, went to that Sentinelese tribe and ministered to them to the gospel. I want to bring in the idea of these sailors here being men who were from a more primitive background. They were men who were from what you might term as a pagan culture, and they were involved in pagan worship. And yet what we find is here, such was the sovereignty of God, that God in His providence used Jonah's disobedience to bring to these men the gospel. God did not just say, well, let them alone in their paganism. Let them alone in their false religion. No, God brought to them a prophet. God brought to them a man who was going to deliver to them the word of the Lord. And it was the same with Nineveh. It wasn't God's intention to leave them to their sin and leave them to their paganism. No, it was God's desire to send to them a messenger. And so we have a responsibility as God's people to carry and to preach and proclaim a message to all people, in spite of what the world may say, in spite of how the world will react. And I believe there's a lot we can learn today from these sailors, from these mariners, these pagans that Jonah had this encounter with. I want to consider with you this week just four very simple points. First of all, we're going to look at their religion. Secondly, we're going to look at their rebuke. Then thirdly, we're going to consider their reaction. And then fourthly, we're going to consider their repentance. So look with me first of all here at their religion. Now we are not sure what particular god or gods that they had worshipped. But nevertheless, we do know from this that they did worship some form of god. Now again, we are not sure about how pious these men were. Perhaps whenever they were cast into the midst of a storm, and they were there in that midst of impending death and impending doom, they suddenly got spiritual and began to call upon their gods. But whatever they are, how pious they are, how religious they were, these were men that were pagans and they worshipped other false gods. Now I want you to look with me here, first of all, at the source of their religion. Where did these pagans, who perhaps had never encountered Jonah before, these pagans who had no Bible, these pagans who had no special revelation from God, and had never perhaps even perhaps walked through Israel, how did these pagans know, or how did they understand that there was a God? Look with me here at the source of their religion. You see, the source of all secular religion always is in God's natural revelation. These men were able to use their reason, and they were able to look to the creation that was around about them, and they were able to deduce from that the existence of a creator or of a God. And I believe what we see is here, there's three areas in this chapter that these men could have looked to and understood and read in order to have known that there was a God. The first one was the creation that was around about them. These men were able to look as they traveled through the sea. They were able to see the sea and the animals that were there. They were able to see all the different parts of the world that God had created. They were able to look up at night and see the stars in the heaven. And these men, in the midst of nature, were able to look all around about them and know from creation that there was a God who existed and a God who was real. You see, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1, in the verse number 20, "For the invisible things of him," that's God, "from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." This is telling us that God has revealed himself in part, in some way, his existence in creation. As we could say, every painting needs a painter. Every building needs a builder. And so God's creation logically follows that there must be a creator. But not just were they able to look to creation as a source for their religion, but they were also able to look to the control of creation as a source for their religion. These men again were sailors. They were traveling through the seas, not just during the day, but also in the middle of the night. And oftentimes sailors in those days would have looked up to the stars, and they would have understood the stars being in certain places at certain times of the year, and they would have understood the way to travel and navigate using the stars. These men believed in the order of creation. They did not believe that everything around about them was simply created by chance, and it could possibly change at any moment. But rather, these men believed that God had controlled creation, that there was somebody in control. As it says in Psalm 19, verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And these men were able to look up, read the stars and navigate using the stars, acknowledging that there was a control and a controller over this world, and seeing that a source for their religion. But then thirdly, their conscience was a source for their religion. Their conscience gave to them an understanding that there was a God. Read with me there in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 in the verse number 14 to 16. That's what it says here, "For when the Gentiles," that's speaking, can be speaking of those sailors, "for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts in the meanwhile accusing or excusing one another." What does it say there concerning God's law? That the Gentiles who do not have God's law, they've never been given that revelation of right and wrong, and yet they know the difference. They know the difference between right and wrong. So where do they get that from? It tells us here that God has written his law upon the hearts of the Gentiles, even in the hearts of pagan sailormen sailing through the Mediterranean Sea. God had written his law upon their hearts. And we see that expressed here in chapter number 1. When Jonah tells them, listen, this is what you're going to have to do. Take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm for you. Notice what they did in verse 13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to land, but they could not. Then in verse number 14, they cried unto the Lord, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done what it pleased. These men had a conscience. These men were afraid of breaking and of doing something wrong and of offending the God whose law was on their hearts. They knew that to lift Jonah and to cast Jonah into the sea, apart from the fact that it was the will of God, they knew that that would have been a sin. They knew that that would have been the taking of innocent blood. And these men, in their conscience, were bearing witness that there was a God. And there was a God who had given his law, and a God who was in control of all things. And so, these men found the source of their religion. They found the source of their knowledge of God in the creation around them, in the control that they were able to see in creation, and also in their own conscience. Now, we know that God has revealed himself in what we would call natural revelation. Those three things that I have mentioned to you. But he hasn't just revealed the fact that there is a God. These sailors knew who the true God of heaven was. Notice with me there in the verse number 6. So the shipmaster came in to him and said unto him, what meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God. Now at this point, if you could imagine it, Jonah's hidden in the very side of the boat underneath the deck. These men perhaps were above the deck on top, casting the wares over the side and crying on to all their different gods to deliver them. And so this shipmaster comes to him and says, listen, call upon your God. But notice what he says. If so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. He moves there. He transitions there. Jonah, go you pray to your God. But he transitions and he says, if so be that God. What did he reveal there? He revealed that God in his natural revelation, in creation and control and in the conscience, all around this man, this knowledge that he had of God, he knew who the true God of heaven was. And that's important. As we would think about it. In Romans chapter 1 and the verse number 20. For the invisible things of him from creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even as eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The unbeliever simply doesn't have all this light around about him and say, well, there must be a God. No, the unbeliever knows who the true God is. Like this shipmaster knew that there wasn't just a multitude of gods, but if so be that God, the true God of heaven and earth. And that's important. Because when men come to the judgment seat, and even those who, like these sailor men, pagans, without the light of God in his word and his special revelation, they will be held accountable for their rejection of the true God. They'll be held accountable for that. Those Sentinelese tribe men there on that North Sentinel Island, they'll be held accountable for their rejection of the God of the Bible because they had the light of revelation within them and around them to lead them to the true God. But why is it that the mariners didn't know the true God? Why is it that those Sentinelese tribe men do not know who the true God of heaven is? If it's expected of them to know because of God's natural revelation, why is it that they do not know? And the answer here is found in Romans. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. The problem is this, that although unbelievers know who the true God is, they have been given that knowledge through God's natural revelation, yet they still reject the true God of heaven. They turn from the light and they turn to darkness. They turn to their sin. These mariners knew who the true God was. On the day of judgment, they would be guilty for the rejection of the God who they knew existed. But they were happy to dwell in their darkness. They were happy to turn to their own ways and to their own sin. But secondly, not just the source of their knowledge of God, but notice with me the insufficiency of their knowledge of God. Not just the source, but their insufficiency. They knew that God existed. They knew that this was the true God of heaven. Yet they had turned away from that knowledge and professing themselves to be wise and thinking up and dreaming up of these other gods, they actually became as fools. And God has revealed himself in his natural revelation. But what was insufficient about their knowledge of God was this: they knew nothing of God's way of salvation. God has not revealed anything concerning his plan of redemption in the natural revelation that is around about us or within us. These men, although they knew the true God, they knew nothing of his workings. They knew nothing of his deeper personality. They knew nothing deeper of his nature, other than simply detracting some things from creation, that he must be omnipotent and omniscient and so on. And that's why these men needed the word. That's why God, in his sovereign purpose, sent Jonah to these pagans. Because even though they knew the true God, they had darkened themselves with their sin. And they knew nothing, and they would know nothing, concerning God's work of grace and salvation. You see, those who are perhaps in more primitive and remote parts of this world, although they may know the true God, yet they will never know God's way of salvation. Unless this book is given to them, unless they are reached with the message of the gospel that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, unless they hear that message, they will die in their sins and they will be lost in hell for eternity. Because, my friend, it is only through this book that God has revealed his plans and his purposes to redeem fallen man. This book reminds us and it shows us of our need of a Savior. It reminds us that we have sinned against God. It shows us that we need deliverance, and it tells us that that deliverance has come through Jesus Christ alone. And that's why we go and preach. That's why the compulsion of Scripture is to go into all the world and to every people and to every tribe and to every island. Because the light of creation and the light of God's natural revelation is not enough to save the souls of men. They need God's word. They need this book. And my friend, you would have been no different. You would have been no different had God in his providence that day sent Paul and Silas east toward Asia in the book of Acts, instead of west towards Macedonia and into Spain. My friend, how different the Western world would have been. We would have been like those pagans in their sin, in darkness, having no redemptive light. We would have died in our sins and been lost. My friend, that's the value of this book. That's the value of God's precious word, because it reveals to us God's deeper personality, his nature, his character. It reveals to us who he is, three persons in one. It reveals to us that he has desired to save us and to redeem us from our sin. And so with this truth and with this knowledge, we must go and we must preach and we must tell the lost. Because even though men know God, God's natural revelation is not sufficient to save their souls. But secondly, consider their religion. Secondly, let us consider their rebuke. The rebuke. If you notice with me in the verse number 6, the shipmaster came into Jonah and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. You can detect a sense of frustration here in the shipmaster. You can detect a sense of being perplexed. What is this man doing sleeping? We're about to die. This ship's about to go under and sink to the bottom of the ocean. And he's just sleeping at the side of the boat. I want you to notice two things here. First of all, he rebuked him for what he was doing. He rebuked Jonah for what he was doing. What doest thou, O sleeper? Why are you sleeping? Why are you lying here when there's danger, when there's turmoil, and we're about to die? What are you doing sleeping? As I mentioned last week, Hugh Martin preached a sermon on this. Scottish preacher, Scottish divine, and he preached a sermon on this, the world's rebuke of the church. And really, I believe what we have here is a great picture of the church and the world. We have a world that is dying, that is lost and going to hell, without the light of God's special revelation, without the Word of God. And where's the church? What is the church doing? The church is somewhere out of the road, tucked up into a corner, lying, snoring, fast asleep. My friend, that truly is the picture. If we truly had an understanding that here are precious souls and they're about to die and be lost forever. Here are pagans and they'll be judged for their rejection of God. They'll be judged because the law of God is written on their heart and they'll be condemned to hell forever. If we truly had that understanding, we wouldn't be sleeping. We wouldn't be sleeping. But rather, we'd be doing the opposite. We'd be arising up and we'd be calling upon God to intervene. Oh, if we truly understood what it was for the world to perish, what it was for men and women to go to hell, well, my friend, it would change how we pray. It would change how we plead with God. It would change us in our daily practice of going through our routine. We would be more fervent in evangelistic work, I believe. The world requires of us to tell. What doest thou, O sleep? Let me ask you, are you sleeping? Are you sleeping? Are you going through life and the souls of men around you are dying and going into eternity, and you have before you the precious, special revelation of God, the way of salvation, His Word to you, and you're just simply keeping it to yourself? Jonah had the light of God's Word in his heart. He had been given that message that he could have preached even to these men, yet he didn't. He kept it to himself. He was sleeping in the ship. There's a preacher at home, a minister whom I'm friendly with. And some time ago, some number of years ago, he wrote this poem based on Luke chapter 16 and the rich man in hell. The poem goes as follows. Tell the story. Tell the story. How the Savior bled and died. Tell my unsaved family members, lest in hell they lift up their eyes. Can't you hear the cry, dear Christian? Off the sinner, now in hell. You must love them. Christ will win them. Hell requires each one to tell. Here, Jonah was being rebuked for sleeping at the side of the ship. But he was also rebuked for what he wasn't doing. He was rebuked for what he was doing, sleeping, but he was also rebuked for what he wasn't doing. He should have been praying. He should have been rising up and calling upon his God. And not just should the church awaken out of its sleep, but the church also has to go another step forward in the right direction. We have to begin to arise and call upon God. That God would intervene. That God would save us. You see, my friend, we really truly are, if I can draw an analogy and draw some comparison here, if we could picture this ship like the nation of Canada. Oh, this nation is upon and in the midst of a great storm. When you have people and children being taught that they can swap genders, when they can be whatever sex they want, when you have people growing up and they're being taught and they're being told things that are contrary to God's word, but also contrary to basic common sense. And I believe we will have and we will reap the harvest of such destructive things. My friend, we should be arising and call upon God. Our nation is in the midst of destruction and in the midst of a storm. And we must be praying. We must be calling on God to intervene. But notice with me, thirdly, consider their religion, their rebuke. But now notice with me their reaction. Their reaction. Notice with me, first of all, their reaction to the storm. To their storm. There we find it in verse number 5. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea, to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the side of the ship, and he lay fast asleep. We see two things here in their reaction to the storm. First of all, we see their self-preservation. These men were willing to do anything in order to preserve themselves from dying. Here they are in that cargo ship. They've taken Jonah on as a passenger, perhaps to receive just that little extra bit of the fare that he paid for them. And here they have all their cargo. They have really everything of substance that their journey depends on all around about them. And what are they doing? In the midst of facing death, they're taking it and they're throwing it over the side. Perhaps they're taking merchandise such as silver or gold. Perhaps they're taking valuable silks or different things like that. But they take these things and they simply throw them over into the sea. Because what did they realize? In the very face of death, all of these things meant nothing. When faced with their own eternity, they were willing to give up everything in order to spare their lives. These men proved what is recorded in Mark 8:36. What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? These men could have gained a small fortune by delivering that cargo to the destination that they were going in Tarshish. And yet they would rather have arrived in Tarshish as beggars and yet alive than be dead at the bottom of the sea with their cargo. And there are men like that even today. Oh, they have no thought about God, no thought about eternity. All they have is the thoughts of the cargo of life that they carry with them. And yet, my friend, when it comes to immediate and impending death, they begin to rethink their whole life. They begin to rethink what is truly valuable. And my friend, if you're not a believer here today, in light of eternity, in light of this truth that someday you must die, have you truly evaluated everything? Have you made a proper evaluation of the things in your life? Have you valued your time above all the trinkets of this world? Have you valued your soul over the substance that you can gain from this world? My friend, do you see that your soul will never die? And even though you might live as a pauper in this world, it's better to die a pauper and go to heaven than live as a rich man and go to hell. My friend, I trust that you've made a right evaluation of your life and of your soul. And then notice with me as well, not just their self-preservation, but also notice how they searched for the problem. Verse number 7, and they said everyone to his fellow, come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots and the lot fell upon Jonah. These men realized something about this storm. These men realized, due to the uniqueness and the severity of this storm, that this was not simply any other storm. This was a storm that had the hand of God directly in it. And these men realized that unless we find out who had sinned, who had offended this God, and they were all going to perish. And so in the midst of their calamity, they turned to the idea of casting lots. In Proverbs chapter 16, in the verse number 33, we find a verse there that says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. In the eyes of secular men, the lot is really a game of chance. You either win, you lose. You can't really, well, you suppose you could cheat in it, but really you're not meant to. And if it's done rightly, it's just random chance and random luck. But these men were depending upon the God that they knew existed to overrule and to guide in the selecting of the lot. They were casting lots in order to trust the providence and the divine guidance of their God. Now, as we mentioned previously, the practice here is not specified, and it's not specified anywhere in Scripture. There are many different ways that lots could have been cast. If I could give you one example, it would be that all their names were written on a ship or on a stick. And so the name of each sailor and of Jonah would be written on a stick and put into a bag. And either the first stick was pulled out, and that would be the man, or else every other stick would be taken out and one would be left. And then that would be the lot or the man. Now, the idea or the practice of casting lots is used 70 times in the Old Testament. It's used in the selection of a scapegoat in the temple sacrifices. It was used in the dividing up of the inheritance of the tribes. It was used in determining the order of the priests and of duties. And so this was something that the people of God had used in redemptive history for a long, prolonged period of time. We also find that it is used seven times, or mentioned seven times, in the New Testament. Perhaps the most famous time that it is used is in Acts chapter 1, in the verse number 23. Let me read to you there. Judas has died, and they're seeking to find a new apostle. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Lord, are thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two should be chosen. So here they had two men, and they were going to leave this up to the Lord by his divine providence to guide the casting of the lot. And then verse number 25, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which by transgression Judas fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So here we see the practice even of the early church. They did not know who to decide, so they left the casting of the lot up to the providence of the Lord. Now, Hugh Martin, in his book on Jonah, outlines for us a proper usage of the casting of lots and an improper use of the casting of lots. And I want to read to you what he has recorded for us. He says, first then, let me describe to you a case where its lawfulness is obvious, that is, the lawfulness of casting a lot. A general of an army is about to arrange his forces for an assault upon the enemy's citadel. The party that heads the attack are exposed to be cut in pieces. The probability of escape to each of them is exceedingly small. The probability of death exceedingly great. They are at last the forlorn hope. Overawed by the thought of appointing his fellow creatures, thus to the almost certain death, the general, instead of himself fixing on a portion of his army that shall lead the van, chooses to decide the matter by casting lots. Clearly, he makes a most lawful appeal to the lot in such a case, whether simply as refusing the responsibility or as making a solemn appeal to God. He is only embracing a legitimate privilege. He may, with a good conscience in the sight of God and in the spirit of prayer, cast lots to settle this very solemn matter. He ought to do it in the spirit of prayer, and if a godly man, he will. Such a case with a lawfulness is quite unquestionable. So here you have a leader, commander of an army. He has to choose one portion of his army to lead an assault, an attack. In that assault, in that attack, there is certain death, perhaps, of the majority of them men, because it is such a volatile situation. And he can't choose. He can't choose because he knows his men. Who is he going to choose to go into perhaps certain death? So he leaves it up to the lot. It takes the responsibility from him to make that decision. And Hugh Martin says that is a lawful use of the casting of lots. But then he also describes an unlawful use of lots. Let's go at once to the other extreme and describe a case where the unlawfulness is equally obvious. A party of men agree to furnish each a certain sum of money to a common store. And then they cast lots to determine to whom the whole sum shall belong. The character of such a proceeding is clear. All such lotteries, raffles, gamblings are immoral, profane. They are in their very essence atheistic profligacy. So here we have men gathering round to bet and to gamble. They put their money into a pot, and whoever gets the lot gets the pot of money. They raffle or do certain things like that. And Hugh Martin says this isn't a case of gambling, not investing. This is a wasteful use of our means and our money. Now, what we see in Scripture is this, that nowhere does the Bible condemn the casting of lots. However, God never encourages it in the New Testament, or he never exhorts his people to do it in the New Testament. And the reason why we should be discouraged in the use and in the casting of lots is because today we have something better. Today God has given us the full revelation of his word. We have the word of God before us. It is a lamp and a light unto our feet. We have also prayer. We have that communion with God through our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which dwells in the heart of every believer, creating desires, giving peace, and guiding by God's providence. Now, it is not wrong if the commander of that army was to use the lot. But we as the Lord's people should not be encouraged to cast lots simply because we have something better. Now, I know in many ways the casting of lots might be attractive because it takes the whole decision-making process completely out of your hands. But my friend, we have a better means of directing ourselves spiritually. We have the word, we have prayer, we have the Spirit. Whenever the Lord called Naomi and myself to Canada, and we had to make that decision whether we were going to come or not, we did not sit at a table and take a coin and throw it up in the air and heads we go, tails we stay. That was definitely not how we determined the will of God. Why? Because we'd have something better. If we had done that, we'd have been saying to ourselves, well, you know, did we flip it the right way? Should I have left it fall? Should I have grabbed it? Should I turn it over? All those things. But we have the word, the Spirit, and prayer. A greater way which we as the Lord's people can be directed. So that was their reaction to the storm. They tried to preserve their own lives. They also tried to search out the cause of that storm, the sin that it had caused. But they also noticed their reaction to the solution as provided by Jonah. Very quickly in verse number 12, notice what it says. Jonah tells these men, I'll summarize it for you, to take him up, cast him into the sea. These men, they have obviously heard him, and they obviously say to themselves, we're not going to do that. That's a last resort. And so they row and they row and they row in order to try and get the ship closer to land. And they realize that all hope was gone. They realize that they have been backed into a corner by God's divine will, and they have no other way to go but to cast Jonah into the sea. And so they make a prayer. Lord, we're going to do this, but please do not charge us with shedding innocent blood. Lord, we're only doing this because we believe you've been directed, you're directing us to do this, and your prophet has spoken and given us the word to do it. Do you know what stands out to me concerning these men? These men, in nearly every way, acted better than Jonah. These men were better men than what Jonah was. Jonah was a believer who wanted the pagans to die. He wanted Nineveh to be overthrown. He wanted it to be destroyed. Jonah was a believer who wanted the pagans to die. These pagans were unbelievers who wanted the prophet to live. They were better men than Jonah. They wanted Jonah to live. They didn't want him to perish in the ocean. But why is that? Why is it that as you look through life, that Christians can act more like pagans and pagans can act more like Christian. That unbelievers can act more like believers than what believers act like unbelievers. And the answer really is this, that these men displayed in their hearts the common grace of God. They displayed God's common grace. God's common grace is, as it exactly it says in the tin, it's common. It's given to all kinds of men. And God works his grace upon the heart to restrain men from evil, because if left to themselves, their wickedness would know no bounds. But he also produces in them right works, or works of righteousness. Calvin said concerning that, we should trace to God's grace every talent with which men have been endowed to promote social virtue and brotherliness, harmony and justice. God was working his grace, his common grace, upon the hearts of these sailors. And these men, whenever they reacted to Jonah's solution, that's why they did not want to kill him. Those with me, fourthly, we've considered their religion. We've considered their rebuke. We've considered their reaction. But very simply and finally, notice their repentance. In verse number 16, after all was said and done, and they had taken up Jonah, cast him into the sea, and the sea had ceased from her raging, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. There's something very important here. How is it that these men, who although they knew who the true God of heaven was through the light of his natural revelation, yet they had turned from God to their old pagan ways. How is it, and what caused these men to now be men who feared the Lord? That word Lord there means Jehovah, the God of heaven and earth. It was because they saw a miracle. They had heard from Jonah who the God was. He was the God of heaven and earth. And they had saw before them a supernatural miracle, where the sea, which was turbulent and tempestuous, all of a sudden became calm. Supernatural. Now we have went through in our Wednesday evening meetings together the three different ways that God spoke to people through history. He personally appeared to them in what was termed theophanies, like the burning bush, the pillar of cloud and fire. He gave to them words of prophecy, like to the prophets and to Jonah, to Isaiah. But he also performed miracles as a means of revealing to men and women and children that he was the true God of heaven, and that the message that he had sent by his prophets was truly a divine message. God's miracle was his stamp, his rubber seal, his signet upon the message that was being proclaimed. And Jonah had told these men who the God was that he was running from. They had seen this God act in a miraculous way, and through that revelation, that special revelation that God had given to those sailor men, those pagans, what happened? They repented. They turned from their idols, and they turned and they feared the Lord. Notice three things. First of all, they feared. They feared the Lord. They had a reverence for God. Proverbs 1 and verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. These men would now progress and go on into true wisdom and into true knowledge because they had the fear of the Lord. Then secondly, they offered sacrifice. We are not sure how much these men knew of Jonah's religion. Perhaps in prior conversations to him being in the boat, we're only surmising here. I don't expect that Jonah spoke to these men at all, really. Although it does say that he told them that he ran from the presence of the Lord. But whatever these men received their knowledge from, they knew this. They knew the way that God was to be worshipped. They knew that the way of worshipping God was through a sacrifice, pointing to the Messiah who was going to come and be the ultimate sacrifice for sin. And notice then, they made vows. They entered into a life of obedience. It was said of Luther, as he was riding through a field making his way home, and he was caught up in the middle of a thunderstorm, and the lightning was striking round about him, and he thought in that moment that he was going to die. And so, in his unsaved condition, and in the darkness of Catholicism, he cried to St. Anne, "I'll become a monk." He made a vow, "If you spare me, I'll become a monk." And he was spared, and he kept his vow. What does the vow unfold for us? It unfolds obedience. These sailor men lived from this point a life of obedience to God and a life of following after him. And my friend, if you're to be saved, if you're to know the Lord Jesus Christ, you must embrace what these men have embraced. You must fear the Lord. You must offer a sacrifice of putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you must make a vow. "I'm going through, Lord. I'm going to follow you, Lord. Wherever you lead, I'll go. Whatever you would have me to do, that will I do. I'm going to give my life to thee." In conclusion, we see how the Lord had orchestrated all of these events together. These sailors, had Jonah never gotten on that ship that day, even in his disobedience, perhaps would never have come to the light of the gospel. They would never have known the true God of heaven, because they were in their sin. They were looking to the natural world, but they did not have God's special revelation before them. They had not truly known the Lord. My friends, I believe that young man was right to go. Amidst perhaps the mistakes that he made, amidst perhaps maybe, I don't know all the details, but his overenthusiasm, zeal perhaps without knowledge, I don't know. But his motive was right. The heathen will die and go to hell unless they are reached with the message of the gospel. Unless they reveal and are given to them this book, this Bible, this special revelation from God that tells them about their sin and tells them how they can have peace with God. God sought those sailors. He didn't leave them in their paganism. He didn't leave them in their primitive state. No, he sought them. He sent a prophet by his divine providence to them, and he saved them. My friend, that is what we must pray for. That God would seek to bring all people out of every tribe, kindred, and tongue to himself.